We're looking tonight, Mark 15 to verse 21, and they compel one Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. We have in the past number of Lord's Day evenings been thinking along the lines of a series at Calvary, conversion at Calvary, the dying thief, thought about confusion at Calvary, whereby the people, when Jesus was calling and his father said, he's calling for Elijah, of course he wasn't, confusion. Then the inscription over his head, caption at Calvary, and then last Lord's Day evening, how that Roman centurion cried out, smitten to the heart, truly this man was the Son of God. And there we had confession at Calvary. And tonight, looking at Simon the Cyrenian, we're contemplating cooperation. Cooperation at Calvary. For he is bearing, along with our Savior, that cross. With the Word of God before us, let's bow together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight, and we know that we are in thy presence. Thy word is open before us. Thy word always has something to say to us exactly where we are. And so tonight we pray that the word of God will apply to our heart, to our conscience, that it will have that sharp, two-edged aspect to it that thy word most certainly has, that it will come in and divide, that it will discern, that it will expose our need of Christ, and it will show how the Lord Jesus meets that need exactly. Others have come this way. Others have been converted. We've seen that even in Bible times as we have moved our way through this brief series. The dying thief came to Christ. The centurion and those around him as men came to Christ. Others sought our Savior even in the act of dying agony. And we thank thee that millions have sought him before and since. So we pray that if there be one in the building tonight who has not yet sought the Lord for salvation, that this will be the time when they do. Answer prayer. Pour out thy blessing upon us. Touch wounded and broken hearts, shattered lives, mend that which is broken, bind them up, we pray. Put in the salve and the ointment of thy Holy Spirit that will quiet our hearts, calm our minds, and lead us always and only to the person and to the work of Christ. Do that tonight, we pray. In our Savior's name we plead. Amen. It was 2:40 a.m. on the 4th of October, 1954. But no one in the large crowd at the old Jack Haggerty's Bowling Center in Toledo, in Ohio, was in any rush to go home. For 2 days and nights, the spectators had applauded and stomped their feet as America's 44 top 10-pin bowling teams battled through an elimination tournament to decide which two would rule for the United States match championship. Now, a silence settled over the alleys. Every pair of eyes turned and was focused on a short, stocky, pleasant-faced man with rimless glasses. Clyde Potter, 47 years of age, had bowled half his lifetime without winning any major event. And here he was, the anchor man of the dark horse team, the My Back Furniture Quintet from Akron, Ohio, and he's standing on the threshold with his team of national fame. He had rolled strikes in the 8th and 9th frames that gave his team a fighting chance. If he had a spare on the 10th frame, My Back would go into second place. They would make the final qualifier. If he missed, the team might never have a chance because they were rising out of obscurity. They would never again possibly have a chance to bowl for the title. It was a rather sultry morning. Potter wiped the mist off his glasses, dried his hands with a towel, picked up his ball, and as he got set here for this now or never roll, this was the picture. Out of the 44 teams that had been engaged in the competition, they're now down to a battle for second place. My back, Potter's outfit, can make it. A St. Louis team can also make it, and they're actually in pole position. Their team was an all-star quintet that included back then the national title holder, Don Carter, but then they had a bit of a spectacular collapse. My back, not a single name in their lineup. They fought on to the end. And now it's down to this man, Clyde Potter. There was no trace of nervousness about him. Carefully, he scanned the alley, and he fixed his eyes on the dark spot on the polished surface. He stepped gracefully toward the foul line, released the ball with a smooth swing, and it rolled along that dark spot and strike. He bowled two further strikes, but they weren't needed. His team qualified for the final. When they came in the local press and also the national press to record that match, their title was this: Now or Never. An unknown bowler on an obscure team has his moment. In Lander's store, the hymn writer once said, I may be poor, my place unknown, my name obscure. I cannot comment on the poverty or otherwise, but I'm totally convinced of the fact that until he met the Savior, Simon the Cyrenian that we read about in Mark chapter 15, he was an obscure man from a virtually unknown place. And yet his name is now a household word throughout the Christian world, simply because at one point in his life, this now or never moment, his path crossed that of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the details we have about this man from Cyrene are compressed into three verses in the Bible. Our text here, Mark 15 to verse 21. We have his name mentioned as well in Luke 23, the verse 26, and back in Matthew chapter 27 and the verse 32. However, the story, though we're only telling it here and only can tell it in broad outline, is one of absorbing interest. Mark 15, 21. They compel one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Think firstly of the circumstances of this meeting with Christ. The circumstances of this meeting with Christ. Simon had traveled many miles over land and water. At least 850 miles he had come to be where Christ was in Jerusalem. What a gulf it was in terms of sheer distance that once separated the two. Simon was over in Africa. Cyrene's located in the modern country of Libya. Jesus is at Jerusalem, 850 plus miles between the two, an outrageous distance back then. An American poet has written about the meeting of human friends whom he believed had been predestined to come together and have their lives from that moment in time intertwined forever. And he wrote, by night and day, on land and sea, the friends I seek are seeking me. No winds can drive my bark astray, nor change the tides of destiny. The stars come nightly to the sky, the tides come nightly to the sea, nor near, nor far, nor deep, nor high can keep mine own away from me. Of course, the great distance that separates a sinner from Christ is always made up by Christ himself. From heaven to earth he came, and as the hymn writer put it, it was a case of Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, born in a manger to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful, blessed be his name, seeking for me. It wasn't a case that I suddenly had a religious urge and a passion, and then I, in my lifetime, started to run after Jesus Christ, crying out, where is he? There was nothing of that at all. It was all about him coming, seeking me. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. I think of texts in the Bible like Psalm 107 and the verse 3, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Of Jeremiah 31 and 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. We read those familiar words that we'll know very well in Luke 19 in the verse 10, Jesus declaring his mission, why he was here, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And those texts together and other ones as well assure me that Christ Jesus the Lord will search out those for whom he has died. And until he finds them and binds them to his heart with those bands of incomparable, indissoluble, indivisible, infinite love forever, he will go seeking them. Loved with a love that stretches back into eternity. We are drawn to love Christ. And sometimes it happens in the most remarkable, unpredictable of ways. See Simon in the incident before us. I've read many commentators, many people of different views as to who Simon actually was, where he came from, what he was doing in the city of Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. As far as I'm concerned, the most reasonable view is that Simon was a devout Jew who, for the purpose of trade and commerce, had settled in North Africa at Cyrene. But he never forgot his old home, nor did he forget the religion of his youth. And he had formed this habit of going on a pilgrimage that led him to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and maybe at other times of important Jewish festivals too. And this is why he's appearing here in the streets of Jerusalem at this Passover time. And it's the most memorable and momentous of all Passovers. It's the one during which Christ, that Paschal Lamb, was sacrificed for the sins of men and women upon the altar of Calvary. When we first caught sight of Simon, he is, as Mark puts it here in his Gospel, coming out of the country. Probably during his stay in Jerusalem, he's living somewhere outside the city walls. It's always cheaper. Outside the main thoroughfare, center of population, but in any case, here he is. On this staggering morning in history, and he's coming in through one of the city gates, and he's keen to make the most of every minute of his time in the festivities of the Passover, when suddenly something happens to him. And at that moment when it happens, it seemed to wreck everything for him. And it was poised to change his life forever. We're not talking about bowling a ball down an alley here, hoping for a spare and, if not better again, a strike to put your team up into second place and get into the final of some very prestigious bowling competition. We're talking about something way, way, way above that. A Roman hand back then came down like a vice grip on Simon's shoulder, and his head turns. Where is his hand? Who does the strong arm belong to? And he's looking now into the face of an uncompromising Roman centurion straight out of Caesar's occupying forces. And he's ordered now and then on the spot, abandon any other business you might have in this city today. You have to carry the cross of a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and you have to take it to Calvary. This was Simon's introduction to the Savior. Quite an introduction. One that some people, without much thought, would dub a chance meeting. But for the man and woman who believes in God, knows something of the nature and the workings of God, then he or she cannot entertain the notion of chance. The providential hand of Almighty God can be plainly seen here. Had Simon entered the city 1 hour earlier, or 1 hour later, Dr. James Stalker has pointed out, his after history might have been entirely different. It certainly would have been. Just think of it. If that morning when he got up, he had left his lodging place some minutes earlier or some minutes later, never mind an hour, if he had gone into Jerusalem through some other gate, if the centurion's eye had lighted on another person, picked him out of the crowd, or those wandering through Jerusalem at that moment in time, this wonderful event would not have happened to Simon. But as it was, things were so ordered by the guiding hand of the providence of God, by his omniscient mind, and by his omnipotent hand, that Simon arrived at the right place, at that right time, to perform this act of service to Jesus Christ. As we go through life, we sometimes discover that big doors hang on little hinges. Events that maybe we look at them quickly, first sight, they're trivial. You can't read anything into that. We march on, and then we discover sometime down the line what tremendous, weighty issues rested on that apparently insignificant event. There was a quaint and original man from Greenock in Scotland who wrote a unique little magazine for boys and girls over 100 years ago, J.P. Struthers. The magazine was called The Morning Watch, and he said, 10 years after this, or 20, if you were spared, you may come to see that the most important event in this year was the crossing of a street, or the opening of a door, or what some might regard as a chance word. Sometimes this is an area that we don't think very much about. But when our minds settle down to explore the potential before us, we begin to get a sight of how wonderful the workings of God really are, how magnificent are his dealings with us in providence, how tremendous are the ways by which he works everything out according to the plan and according to the purpose that he decided on in eternity past. And we begin to understand what the Westminster Shorter Catechism means when it says, he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. We stand in amazement before the exploits of his providence. I will always cite the example of our Consider Christ campaign, launched by our denomination 2009, bus adverts, about 1,000 of them, many in the backs of buses, and two people of whom I knew. I rather am inclined to believe many more it would have happened to, but got in behind a bus, just in a queue of traffic. Consider Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And they're sitting reading. didn't think they'd be stuck behind that bus in that traffic jam that particular day, and it led in both cases to their eventual conversion. And in one case, a man was saved that very night after he had been behind the bus. William Cowper wrote one of our hymns, and in that hymn he says, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. The story of how Charles Haddon Spurgeon, famous Baptist preacher, was saved has often been told. But it bears retelling. It took place on a snowy Sunday morning in early January 1859 in Colchester. The snow had fallen very heavily, brought everything virtually to a halt. It wasn't long before the youthful Spurgeon, who was trudging through the snow and trying to get to his usual place of worship that Sabbath morning, realized, I'm not going to make it, not even going to get anywhere close to where I want to go. And one of his famous biographers, W.J. Fullerton, says, it was not the morning of his hope, but it was the morning of the Lord's deliverance. It was not his own place of worship, for the wild snowstorm stopped him reaching it, so that he turned instead into the little primitive Methodist chapel in Artillery Street, Colchester. It was not the preacher appointed for the day, who was storm-stayed somewhere or another, but some unlettered local preacher who rambled very badly, who had scarcely two consecutive thoughts in his head, whose grammar was sometimes atrocious, but who spoke on Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. That young Spurgeon looked to Jesus and was saved eternally. Another incident out of Spurgeon's life serves to illustrate again the truth that we have been presenting. He'd been called in to test the acoustics in the new preaching house, the new Metropolitan Tabernacle, while it was in building, and he takes up a position in the pulpit area, and he calls out the text just to test the sound, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. His voice reached every part of the building. The acoustics were proven to be excellent. Years later, a man came up to Spurgeon and explained, taking him back to that day when the acoustics were being tested in the new building, and he said, that's the day I came to Christ. I was up, he explained, in a high part of the building, out of sight of the preacher, when the message of John 1:29 reached his ears and reached his heart as well. God used that word to save him. It may be that that tract you handed out yesterday will be the little hinge on which a huge door will turn. Maybe that word or that deed, not much thought of by you at the time, that'll be the very word or the very deed that God, in his own mysterious way, guided by this eternal plan, will use to the glory of his name. Take encouragement from this incident with Simon from Cyrene and determine the little I can, I will do. The circumstances of this meeting with Christ. Then secondly, look at the crux, the heart, the crux of this meeting with Christ. Simon here was compelled, that's a word that's used, compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. I don't think he carried it willingly. I don't imagine, should that Roman centurion have adopted a more gracious posture and said, have we any volunteers to help in the carting of this cross up to Golgotha? I don't think Simon of Cyrene would have been in the first rank of those volunteers. He was embarrassed. In fact, he was probably ashamed. We may speak and sing today about the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, but such a thought must have been a million miles away from the mind of Simon of Cyrene as he met Jesus and as he staggered from Jerusalem to Golgotha with his cross on his back. When he lived back then, the cross was a symbol of shame. It was a badge of extreme and ultimate dishonor. You couldn't have died any worse way than death by crucifixion, the most horrible, the most shameful of deaths. And as far as he would have been concerned, to even have touched this horrible instrument of torture would have been shocking and spine-chilling. Would have been like working in old England. And the hangman had come out with his noose, and you're going forward and you're stroking the noose and feeling round the rope and testing it out there for strength in your hands. Or maybe some in the century in the United States of America looking round and examining the electric chair that is going to be the vehicle of death and execution. That's what the cross was like. As this cross weighed down on Simon's shoulders, step by step, we can only imagine the shudder of horror and the revulsion that trembled through his mind and through his body. Think of it. To journey all the way from North Africa just to be part and parcel of this dreadful event. To be forced to walk alongside criminals to the place of execution, shouldering the symbol of their shame and their degradation. This would certainly not have been the way that he had planned his visit to Jerusalem to work out. But Simon was to change his mind about this. He was to come in future to look back at this event. Of him struggling up the hill of Calvary with the cross of Christ upon him as the most wonderful, privileged experience that ever happened to him. He came to view that cross, not the bare, rude wood of it, but the brilliant, redemptive work of it, as not the symbol of disaster or defeat, but of glorious victory. When Paul wrote to the Galatians around 55 to 60 AD, about 30 years later, and said, Galatians 6 and 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." When he would have read that, Simon of Cyrene would have given vent to a hearty amen. He had shared with Paul in that experience of being crucified with Christ, entering into life that is life indeed, the symbolism of that day in carrying a cross had become substance in his life. A question, a compelling question, maybe for us a challenging question. Simon of Cyrene came in from the cold, so to speak, to carry Jesus' cross. This Simon just bounces onto the page of the Bible at this point. Tell me, where was the other Simon? Simon Peter. The Simon who just a few days previously had stood up, void against all comers and all circumstances, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." Luke 22, 33. Where was he? It's a good question, is it not? Another Simon took his place at the last hour. Simon Peter had followed afar off, had warmed his hands at the world's fire, were he denied in the strongest possible manner all knowledge of, all association with the Christ of the cross. I knew not the man, he had cried out, and he distanced himself still further from the Master. Is it not refreshing to see this Simon step in at the last minute, associate himself with the cross of the Savior, no matter how reluctantly to begin with? And I am convinced that long before the great Redeemer died on the cross that day, long before he cried, "It is finished," Simon of Cyrene was saying, "'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, this day, when Jesus washed my sins away." Simon of Cyrene went all the way to Calvary. He was on the place of a skull. He heard everything that Jesus said there. He saw everything that was done to Jesus there. Just what convinced him that Jesus was the only Savior of men, in that the dying thief beside him was saved, and that the Roman centurion at the base of the cross was saved, and that his men, gambling for the garments of Jesus, were now converted? What convinced him? As Christ was bleeding his life away for his ransom, well, we cannot be sure, but we can be persuaded that the man who began by carrying the cross of Christ with great reluctance rejoiced in that cross, took it up again, carried it with determination and joy until his traveling days were done. This incident has a timeless message for us today. We can view it in this light. Chances are, you and I speak for myself, I was, you probably were too. We were compelled, as Simon was compelled, to go along to children's meetings, to go along to Sunday school, to go along to church. We were encouraged to walk some distance with Jesus in that sense. We were compelled not by the rough hands of Roman soldiers, not at the point of a spear, but by tender hands and by persuasions of love. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody used to look back in his early life and say that he often felt deeply grateful to God because when he was a boy, his mother made him to go to Sunday school when he had little or no desire to go himself. And many of us who have been saved by sin, who were headed for heaven now, have learned to be thankful to the Lord for those hours spent in Sunday school, those times sent along to the children's meeting, for the discipline of going to God's house in our earlier years, although at the time we might have resented it, kicked against it, felt not again, surely. Back then, we were compelled, we were pushed on to walk a mile with Jesus. Since then, we have gone with him many more than the biblical twain. We've been saved by his grace, washed in his blood, have the desire burning within our hearts to go further forward with him. Now we cannot do without him. We say, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. That's our cry, and thank God for the grace to utter that cry. The call of Christ to follow him still rings out from the pages of his word into the Christian's heart. Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Samuel Rutherford, Scottish covenanting preacher, said, there are some who would have Christ cheap. they would have him without the cross. But the price will not come down. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. Some people say, well, this bodily complaint that I have, that's my cross and I'm bearing it. It's a problem, it's an affliction, it's an illness. But it's not in the strictest sense a cross. It's really nothing to do with what Simon did here in carrying Jesus' cross. It's when our faith really bites hard, costs us something. It's when we suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, as many as the people of the Lord in other countries do today. It's when we endure reproach, when hatred comes our way for loyalty to the truth. It's when we tire ourselves out in service to the Savior. It's then that we're really bearing the cross of Jesus. It may mean suffering. It may mean shame. It may mean self-denial. But how we need to lift our eyes to heaven and say, may I be willing. Make me like Simon. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. And that's what Simon saw and would have understood that day. Though I'm carrying a piece of wood, here's someone who's doing so much more than that. He's bearing the burden of my sin. He's dying for me. He's my substitute. And though I come from a background of revulsion against this deed, my heart now spurs me on. I will do it for Jesus. And that should be our motivation today. The love of Christ constraineth us. The circumstances, the crux of this meeting with Christ, finally, the consequences. The consequences of this meeting with Christ. What was the upshot of it all? What happened as a result of that meeting that Simon of Cyrene had with the Lord Jesus Christ that day on Calvary? What happened then? I suggest that apart from coming to a saving faith in Christ himself, Simon, as the father of at least two boys, Mark 15:21 identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus, exerted an influence for Christ in his own family, among his friends, among his kinsmen. Wouldn't have been easy. We haven't said, apart from Cyrene is now modern Libya, or a town within Libya, we haven't said too much about Cyrene. Back then, when Simon would have lived there, it was an ancient Greek and Roman city. It was named after a spring because it was in a fertile valley. Named after a spring that the Greeks consecrated, dedicated to the false god Apollo. Philosophy was the staple diet of the area. There was a school of philosophers that grew up and developed in Cyrene. Cyrenics is how they became known. Would it be easy to witness for Jesus Christ in a place that was steeped in idolatry? Full of philosophy? And abundant in prosperity due to the fertility of the region. Wouldn't have been easy, just as it isn't today. I just don't think It's possible that this man who had traveled so far, seen so much, known such a transformation in his own soul, though, could have held back from telling others what had happened. He's like a spring just wanting to burst forth. Tell everyone. Spread the news. Tell about Christ. Some people have made their way to Romans 16, the verse 13, and they've read there, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine," to underline that the family of Simon were saved and rose to responsible positions in the Church of Christ that was based at Rome. They're saying, this Rufus must be the same Rufus, son of Simon, that we read about in Mark 15, 21. Whether that's so or not, I cannot tell. But it does seem to me that one of the results of Simon's meeting with Christ on that way to Calvary might be mentioned in Acts 2 and 10, in Acts 11 and 20, and again in Acts 13 and 1, because in Acts 2 and 10, listed among the number of those who gathered to hear the gospel preached in their own language on the day of Pentecost, when so many people were saved, you have people from where? Cyrene. On Pentecost, among the crowd of those who heard the word. Then again, men from Cyrene came to Antioch to preach the gospel according to Acts 11 and verse 20. Then again, in Acts 13, 21, one of the leading men in the church in Jerusalem is identified as Lucius of Cyrene. What started the ball of conversion rolling? All I can say is the first person from Cyrene who was identified in the Word of God is the man in our text, Simon of Cyrene, Mark 15 and the verse 31. The first man from the African continent to meet with the Savior in the days of his flesh. And isn't it possible that he was the one who carried the message of saving grace to others within that same city on that north coast of Africa, Cyrene, and was under God the means of leading this man we read about in Acts 13 and 1, Lucius of Cyrene, to the Savior? It seems to me that Simon of Cyrene became a soul winner in his own family circle, within his own people, in his own city. But certainly, whether it was him or not, this message spread in that region and from that region to other parts of the world. And all of that could have flowed from this strange meeting with Jesus at Calvary. Throw a stone into a large lake, you'll see the circles widening. Widening, widening until they break on the opposing shore. This is what the members of the early church did. We know their history is recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts 1 and 8 in Jerusalem, the power of God fell upon them. And then chapter 2 through 7, they're in Jerusalem and all of Judea. Chapter 8, they have made it into Samaria. The gospel is spreading. Chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Then the Apostle Paul. In chapter 10, out to Caesarea, bring the gospel to the Gentiles. In chapter 13 and on to the end of the book, we have three missionary journeys of Paul, whereby through his preaching, the uttermost parts of the earth then heard the message of the cross, reaching out, spreading the news. That's still our task today. You've heard the gospel. You've embraced it. People around you in your home know it. They felt it. They've been changed by it, so have you. It's time you spread the gospel. Sound the gospel of grace abroad. There's life in the risen Lord. Spread the news of the gift of God. There's life in the risen Lord. God above desires it. Sinful man requires it. Tell it around. Let it abound. There's life in the risen Lord. This is your duty. And my duty too. Are you living in the way that God intended you to live? Are you fulfilling his purpose in sending a son to die for you so that you could live to his glory? Spread the news of his glorious salvation and see your territory. Round where you live, saturated with the truth of the gospel, and people from that area rising up and going out as spearheads for the Lord Jesus, taking his gospel to other places. Let's not waste our lives. Let's weigh in with Christ. Let's bear the cross along with him. Let's do our part and see others won for Christ. Cooperation at Calvary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, before thee we come, and we thank thee for this wonderful, arresting picture of this man, Simon of Cyrene, the first man out of Africa that we read about here, who had this connection with the Christ. Lord, we pray that as many others from that area came to the Lord, became preachers of the gospel. Do that in Belfast. Do it again in this congregation. Do it in the areas where we live. Bring men and women, young people to Christ. Send them out to reach others also. May Jesus not bear his cross alone. May we, like Simon, carry it with him for his glory and our good. Amen.